Two things that are little sidebars, is what attorneys call them. We have two sidebar items. One is this. I want to encourage you to go back to your room or perhaps this evening and read Proverbs chapter 9. I have tried to make it a practice to read a proverb that comports with the specific day. Today I read Proverbs 9. And the reason is because Proverbs 9 talks about the pursuit of wisdom. So let me just say this before I get into the text we're going to look at today. When you pursue knowing God's Word, you can be certain that you are pursuing wisdom. I want to encourage you. It's true that I was not called into a full-time occupational ministry. I am full-time in ministry, all believers are. But I was not called into an occupational ministry. But I spent 4 years here before I went on to get two other degrees. Because I believe that pursuing wisdom here would prepare me for life. I'm going to tell you, I regret none of it. I want to encourage you, if I could speak specifically to those of you maybe who God isn't calling specifically to occupational ministry, though I would love to see that. If not, spend 4 years here. Pursue wisdom first. Read Proverbs 9 and tell me I'm wrong. The pursuit of wisdom is a good thing. Great for you to pursue it here. The second thing I'll just briefly make reference to, remember, we are a ministry to the persecuted church. An example, we provide microenterprise in Afghanistan. We have a safe house in Liberia, a children's home in Burma. We've recently opened a clinic for Iraqi and Syrian and Yemeni refugees in Jordan. And I just came back from Nigeria, where God has put on our hearts three aspects of ministry we're undertaking there. We're going to open up a clinic there. Danielle is going to be leading a children's home in Nigeria, and then we're going to be operating a safe house and training center for members of Boko Haram and Fulani, go read about them, men who have come to faith in Christ and want to go back to their own at the risk of their lives. We're going to be opening up a training center there. I'd love to get some of your staff, maybe your president, and some of you to go to Nigeria to help us train men who want to go back to some of the most hostile and difficult circumstances in the world. Stand with me, please. Father, you're so good to us. I thank you for the privilege of coming to your presence, and I'm always overwhelmed that we can do that boldly and with confidence, not because of our righteousness, not because there's anything redeemable in us, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has thoroughly washed us from sin and given us an audience with you. We're so quick to talk, God, and we're so slow to listen. But you want to speak to us, and you provided us your word for that purpose. Would you, God, this morning speak to us through your word? Drive those things deep in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. I'd like to invite you this morning to come with me to the Garden of Eden. I'd love it if you'd use your imagination. Words can't describe its glory. It is stunningly beautiful. Anything that creature or man might need is here in abundance. Everything flourishes. I think one of the first things that we become aware of is this pervasive tranquility, this quiet, this peace. Even the plants are not in silent competition for sunlight and space. Everything has what it needs to thrive. Adam and Eve are in peace. Peace with himself. They're at peace with each other. And they are at peace with a perfectly holy God. But we would be very mistaken to conclude that the entire universe enjoyed this tranquility. In fact, while Adam and Eve were at perfect peace in the garden, elsewhere a violent coup was raging. While Adam and Eve enjoyed tranquility, the supernatural cosmos was engulfed in an epic civil war. From Scripture, we learn that the scope and the consequence of that conflict was immense, greater than any superhero movie. We could form a composite picture to learn how all of this began. First, we would witness God's creation of a beautiful being called Lucifer, or in English, morning star. He was, get this, perfect in beauty. God's words. Inflated with pride, Lucifer committed himself to a sacrilegious ambition. Isaiah says it this way, "For thou hast said in their heart, I will be like the Most High." Satan determined he would no longer kneel before the throne, he would sit upon it. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 5. I would like for you to ask yourself, how did Lucifer, overcome with pride, bent on being like the Most High, how did Lucifer incentivize Adam and Eve to volunteer for his rebellion? Genesis 3, 5. How did he do it? What did his recruitment poster read? You will be as gods. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim. An interesting study, Elohim is plural, hence the reason why it's sometimes translated gods and sometimes God. But the word is Elohim. It means mighty one, supreme one. It is the same word that opens Scripture. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You see, Lucifer's temptation carried a single poisonous idea. Mankind, you need not to submit to Elohim, your creator. You can be his equal. I don't need to tell you the story, do I? Adam and Eve embraced Satan's treasonous desire. That sacrilege that once swelled his heart, they, human beings, would be like Elohim, their creator. Can I say that you and I soften the story? We're humans, and so we say things like they fell, the fall of mankind. They ate a piece of fruit. Commonly, they disobeyed. Can I tell you something? Their act was deliberate. It was traitorous. It was rebellion. And you and I physically are offspring of traitors. And like all children, we bear the traits of our parents. Every one of us and all humanity since Adam has made a conscious choice to rebel against Elohim, the Creator. You think that sounds harsh? Well, you ought to read the rest of the story. The New Testament would put it this way, Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Put it this way by the NASB, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile, not indifferent, is hostile to God. 1 John 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Or how about this from Romans? There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Or again, as the NASB would put it, they have all turned aside. That is a conscious choice. Adam and Eve did not simply fall. It wasn't accidental. For instance, if I were to fall off this platform or something. They made a deliberate, rebellious choice. So don't miss the drama of verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Were we reading it for the first time, we would stagger at what was about to happen. Satan rebelled, forever condemned. Angels followed him, damned. And now God is going to come upon those made in his own likeness, man and women. No one had ever escaped. No rebel had ever avoided the consequence of that judgment. But this is where the goodness of Elohim would take our breath away. Instead of annihilation, it's adoption. Genesis 3:15. In the same garden where man and woman chose to be traitors, God would speak what we call the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would destroy the great usurper. The battle came down to earth. Satan, who led a third of the angels, came to earth and would deceive those made in the very image of God to join his war. And we did. We signed up. The battle has come to earth, but so will the victor. God will speak hope. And the trail that God would use to reconcile the rebels would run through the life of an elderly and rather ordinary man named Abram. Through Abram, God chose to build a nation. Hear these next words. God chose to build a nation specifically engineered to bear his light to the world. Specifically engineered to bear his light to the world. Turn to your Bibles now, just a couple pages later, to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This critical passage records a great turning point in human history. God called Abraham and established a covenant with him and his lineage. You know what we call it, right? What do we call it? Come on. What do we call it? The Abrahamic covenant, right? You see, the rebels needed to know that they could be rescued from their treason. And so God chose to use a nation born of this one man to carry the message that traitors, rebels, could be reconciled. The Abrahamic covenant is the blazing center of the gospel story. There are four elements in it. They're set forth in Genesis chapter 12. Turn there. Genesis 12. And I want to begin with the last of those elements. And we find it recorded in the last part of verse 3. It is this nation's purpose. It says this, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You know, I love it when Scripture provides commentary on Scripture. And we find in Galatians that Scripture provides commentary on this passage. It says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" You know who the heathen are? Raise your hand. Hello, heathen. That's you. Those are the Gentiles. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen sitting at ABC, the Gentiles, through faith. He was going to do it through faith. Preach this message, the proto-evangelium. That was the why of Israel's existence. The people of Israel were designed and commissioned uniquely by God to be the light bearers to rebel humanity. Are you getting it? I am going to raise up a people group specifically designed to be light bearers to the rebels. Abraham was more than the father of a nation. He was the father of a mission. The Abrahamic covenant was intensely missional. We see it all through Scripture. In Psalms, declare his glory among the heathen. That's you again, by the way. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Isaiah envisions a world drawn to the glory of God by this nation, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, he writes. Again in Isaiah, speaking of Israel, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. We've looked at one element, the ultimate blessing, salvation, which is going to come through Israel. The remaining three elements that we passed over can be seen as resources, things that allow Israel to do its mission, that enable it to be successful. The first is land. Genesis chapter 12, again in verse 3. God says, get out of this country from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, a specific place. God didn't say, Abraham, just get out and we'll figure it out. There will be some place for you. He said, no, it's this land. The subject is raised again later in chapter 15. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. God then goes on in that passage in 15 to confirm its specific borders. Hear me. This land, dirt, was specifically chosen by God because it enabled Israel to uniquely perform its mission. Israel is part of the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent was an area in the world uniquely suited to building civilizations because it had water. Up in the northeast was Mesopotamia. Think Babylon, Assyria, enormous civilizations of the day. Abram himself came out of Ur, up in the northeast section. The other great civilization of the day, bound together by a man named Narmer, was Egypt, down in the southwest. Think of it this way, the United States and China. What if you own the only bridge for commerce between the United States and China? There was a road that traversed Israel. It was called the Via Maris. The Via Maris was the linchpin for that commerce. If goods swelled in Egypt and you wanted to sell them in the world, you wanted to sell them to rich people. Guess where the rich people lived? They lived in Mesopotamia. So you would cart your wares north, up the Via Maris, day after day after day, traveling through Israel. Can you see it? If you had goods in Mesopotamia and you wanted to reach wealthy people in the world, they lived down in Egypt. So you would assemble your goods in a caravan and you would traverse the Via Maris going down to Egypt. Picture the world, the Gentiles, the heathen, people like you and me, going back and forth down that road. We're carrying wares and we're carrying ideas. Some years we're carrying armies. And every time we do, we are exposed to this unique people group called Israel. Israel was, the Bible said, the center of the nations. I have set you as the center of the nations, Jerusalem. Can you see it? They spend days traversing the land, seeing these people that act different, whose families are different, who love an unseen God. The land was a sacred stage prepared by God for the light to be shed to the heathen, to the Gentiles. He also gave Abram a lineage. I will make of you a great nation. Promise defied logic. Abraham and his wife were old. They had no children. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. We know later that God explains that they will be as vast as the stars of the sky. He would need that because he would need a lot of light bearers to reach the world. So God gave them a land, a stage. Now he's giving them the players on the stage, a lineage. Finally, he gave them blessing and protection. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. This is divine favor and protection. It preserved that witness from extinction. Land, lineage, blessing, and protection, all designed for the furtherance of the light. You know what happened, right? Israel was not to be the end point of blessing. It was supposed to be a conduit for blessing. But Israel, just like you and I, took the resources that God had given them, their time, talent, and their stuff, and they blessed themselves with it. We should all be taking an inventory and saying, God, what do I have? Time, talent, and stuff. Because all of it is given to me for a purpose to be a light. That's what God did with Israel. The calling was then passed on. This nation didn't do it well. But God's plan would not be frustrated. Israel itself would not defeat God's plan. One day, a couple carried an infant child up to the temple. He was met by a prophet named Simeon. Do you know what Simeon said of the Jesus Christ boy child? He said this child will be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Do you get it? You've heard that before? That's Israel's mission. And Jesus Christ, the perfect Israelite, would fulfill what God had promised. That is Jesus Christ. God's plan would not be frustrated. But the light-bearing mission that began with Israel didn't even end with Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ was leaving the earth, he said this, "You are the light of the world." You know who you is? That's you. You are the light of the world. Jesus Christ transferred the mission of Israel, which he accomplished so perfectly, to you. You are not plan B. You are the continuation of the Abrahamic mission which flowed through Christ and now to you to be a light to the Gentiles. In Romans 11, Paul describes it well. He says that we as wild branch have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which is Israel. We are not supplanting, we are joining her story, bearing light to the world. The cosmic conflict still rages. Rebel humanity is still unaware that though traitors, they can be reconciled to God. Israel was to bear the light. Christ did it perfectly. But today, on this day, in this moment, in this hour, that mission is yours. There has been, literally, in every way, not figuratively, literally, there has been a divine call made to you. You wonder what you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do. Well, God is calling you. He has made a divine call on your life to bear the light. Hineni is one of my favorite Hebrew words. In our English Bible, it's translated as simply, "Here I am." And it literally does mean, "Here I am." But to simply say, "Here I am," would miss the depth of Hineni. To the Jewish reader, Hineni is much more than just expressing presence or acknowledging that one is there. It has nothing to do with geography. Hineni is a word of attentiveness. It is a word of yieldedness. It says, I'm giving you my complete presence and focus, hineni. In fact, on the most high and holy days in the Jewish calendar called Yom Kippur, they begin with a hineni prayer. The Midrash is an ancient Jewish commentary on the Torah, which you know is the first five books of the Old Testament. The Midrash says this, hineni, such is the answer of the pious. It is an expression of meekness and readiness. Can I tell you, meekness and readiness is the only appropriate response to a divine call from God. God, I'm fully attentive. I'm listening. I'm ready. I'm willing. Hineni, it was Abraham's response when God called him to offer Isaac. It was Jacob's response when God called him to leave his entire family. It was Moses' response as he stood before an inexplicably burning bush. It was the boy Samuel's response one dark night at Shiloh. Hineni. And when God asked, who will I send? Isaiah said, hineni. May I tell you, ultimately, hineni really is a willingness to change. Here I am. God has placed a divine call on your life. Spread the message that rebels can be reconciled. It is a mission you share with Israel that flowed through Christ and that He personally has commissioned to you. Perhaps it's not a comfortable calling. I want to ask you to bow your head. If you're willing to change, if you're willing to make this a priority of your life, I want to ask you to bow your head and offer a one-word prayer. Hineni. Not stirred, God. Changed. May we not be stirred. May we be changed. May you find from us, uttering from our lips, the response to the divine call that you have placed in our life, the only response that is appropriate.